I'm going to allow you to remain seated while I read again our passage from Ephesians. You can turn to Ephesians 1. That's where we are. We're actually in the second part of a sermon that I started last week called Redeemed by the Son. I'm going to read verses 3 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find this in your church Bibles on page 976. Remember, this is an amazing testimony of the grace of God, the blessings that are ours in Christ. It has a Trinitarian framework. We've already looked at the work of the Father. We're continuing in looking at the work of the Son. And in 2 weeks, when Cheryl and I return, we'll be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. Redeemed by the Son, I'm going to be reading Chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, these are the very words of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, that is the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then here in verses 7 through 10, were the focus from last week and this week. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Last week we began our focus on the redemptive work of Jesus, the Son. We saw the riches of the doctrine of redemption. We talked about the fact that that word to redeem could have referred to the release of prisoners or to the freedom of slaves. It particularly had within it the concept of ransom, of paying for the release. Don't you love how Wesley nailed that this week in what I personally think is one of the greatest hymns ever written? And can it be, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Are you hearing what he's saying? He's imprisoned and he's bound by sin. Thine, God's eye, diffused a quickening, life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That will preach. Those are good words. And that is part of what we began to see last week as we were considering the redemption of the Son. As I said, we saw that this was a ransom that had been accomplished through his blood, a payment for the wrath, to satisfying the wrath of God. And then we saw the evidence of that redemption, that gift of redemption having been lavished on us, his grace lavished, poured, flowing on you like waves from an ocean crashing one after another, just grace upon grace upon grace. And so now we shift this morning, still focusing on the work of Christ in salvation, but moving beyond the personal implications of redemption and zooming in instead on the universal aspects of redemption. Again, verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What was that plan? To unite all things. What does all mean? All things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that is the key point for my message this morning. God's purposes are bigger than you. God's purposes are bigger than you, they're bigger than me. We think about redemption, we think about the practical, personal implications of having been purchased by the Son, having been saved, having been freed from sin. Oh, that's magnificent. But God's purposes are even bigger than that. God's purposes are bigger than you, and they're bigger than me. And in a world that appears so crazy, so random, so out of control, we desperately need to hear this. We desperately need to know this. We desperately need to believe this. First point, God works according to His perfect plan. I just couldn't come up with a better word. God's perfect plan. Again, verse 9 through 10a, making known to us the mystery of His will, listen to this, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. I want to take just a moment to speak about the providence of God, God's sovereign control over all things. God is not a God of reaction. God is not the ultimate counterpuncher. God doesn't sit in on his heavenly throne, look at what we human beings decide to do by our free will, and then figure out what His best purposes are going to be. That's not how God works. God has a plan. God has a purpose, and nothing will prevent Him from accomplishing His purposes. You know, most of the time when I'm preaching to you, you will hear me refer to other scriptures, and I tell you to write them down. This morning, I'm going to have you look at them because I think they're important enough for us to see that God will accomplish His purposes. Look at Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We cannot prevent God from accomplishing His purposes. Next verse. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that we allow Him to do. No. He does all that He pleases. Next one. Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. And then Isaiah 46:9-10. For I am God, and there is no other. By the way, this is a great verse to use with the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to you and begin to talk about God, Jehovah, big G, and Jesus, little g. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand, I most likely will accomplish all my purposes. I don't think so either. I will accomplish all my purposes. And let me tell you, we could spend so much time talking about this, talking about the exhaustive nature of God's providence, of God's sovereignty, but I want to show from a few verses that God's plan often includes some details that we wish it didn't. Look at the first verse from Job 5:18. He wounds, but He binds up. He shatters, but His hands heal. You remember what Job said. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Amos 3:6, is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? The answer is, of course not. The trumpet indicates danger is coming. Therefore, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Or finally, Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. All I want to do here is have you understand that nothing resides outside of the control of the plan of God. We can work that out through our different theological points of view. But you have to understand, there's no room for a God who does not know the future. There is no room for a God who does not control the future. God is king. And God has a plan. And God will carry out that plan. And in our passage this morning, we hear him talking about the redemptive plan of God. First of all, this phrase that in the ESV says that he does this according to his purpose. I don't know why the translators of the ESV did this. But that word purpose is more than purpose. It's good pleasure or kind intention. It means that God in his goodness has something for us. In his kindness has something for us. This is not us being robots. This is not fatalism. This is an intimate God, intimately involved, and sovereign God, intimately involved in his creation. And notice when he brings this plan to completion, or when he will carry it out, in the fullness of time. That illustrates a comprehensive administration of his plan that is now, this word in the fullness of time means it's underway now, but it hasn't been completed. It will be. We'll talk about when it's completed. But here what Paul is referring to is the perfect plan of God's ultimate control over human history. And in this plan, he will end evil and he will bring about our final salvation. Let me say that one more time. What Paul is talking about here, the plan that Paul is talking about here is God's plan to end evil and to bring about our final salvation. That sounds like good news to me. It sounds like the kind of thing that we would want God to have control over. It sounds like the kind of purposes we would not want anyone to thwart. One of my theology professors, Ligon Duncan, who I saw pictures of at the Louisville Clemson game last night because he was a Clemson grad wearing his ugly orange uniform, you know. What Dr. Duncan says is that God in his good and kind purposes has brought his saving plan to pass at just the right time, in just the right place, in just the right way. He didn't ask us when or how he should do it. Praise God. He did it his way, in his time, perfectly. And you know what that ought to do, guys? Number one, that should give us incredible hope. That we know that when we see things happening that we may not understand, that God is working out his purposes. This should give us confidence. Confidence to persevere. Confidence to know that it's God who's at work and is in control, even in the difficult circumstances. This should give us comfort to know that there's a purpose through all this. That we're not being brought in the trial and God's pulling his proverbial hair out wondering what he's going to do now. But he's accomplishing his redemptive purposes in all that happens. This should be great hope and confidence and comfort for us in a world that it seems to us as we look at it to be spinning out of control. It's not. It's not. God reigns. Our God reigns. Now, not only does God have a perfect plan, God, second point, has graciously chosen to reveal his plan. Have you ever thought about the fact that we are not entitled to know what God is up to? But God chose to let us know. And that's marvelous. He has, according to verse 9, he's making known to us the mystery of his will. The word here for mystery does not mean Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes. This is not some guarded secret. This is not some element of intrigue. What the word mystery means almost every time that is used in Bible is something that was once hidden that is now being made known. Something that was once unclear that's now being made clear. Something that could not be clearly seen before, but God is now opening up the doors for us to be able to gaze upon it and praise him. salvation through the cross of Christ is one of those mysteries. 1 Corinthians 2:1 says this, and I'm going to change one of the words in this passage because some translations actually include this word. It says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony," or some translations, "the mystery of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The mystery that Paul was making known to the church in Corinth was the mystery of Christ crucified. Here in a few weeks, we'll be moving into Ephesians 3, and we will hear of another mystery, Ephesians 3:6. The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel with the Jewish people. That was a mystery. It has now been revealed by God. But in our passage, the mystery here, believe it or not, is even bigger. What? Yeah, it's even bigger than salvation through the cross. It's even bigger than the reconciliation and the bringing together of Jew and Gentile. And we're going to get into exactly what it is in just a moment. But suffice to say, at this point, there is an all-encompassing fullness to God's plan. He's got an amazing plan. He's got an amazing purpose in redemption. And we should never take the fact that many of us, like you and me, my wife, a number of us who grew up in the church, have been going to Sunday school ever since we were little kids, and we heard about this plan, we should never take for granted the privilege that we have that God has revealed that to us. That God has made that known to us. That God has chosen to reveal to the weak through the power of His Spirit. Listen to what Paul says again to the Corinthian church, but this time in 2 Corinthians. No, I'm sorry, still 1 Corinthians, it's just chapter 2. My bad. "And yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And then he says in verse 14, this amazing truth. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him, and he is not able to understand." You see, if you have come to understand the plan of God, it is because God has chosen to reveal that to you, and he's opened your eyes and ears and hearts and minds to this truth by his Holy Spirit. Because otherwise, as the men who attend my Bible study on Tuesday morning heard this last week, the very same word that can cause great comfort to us can, with other people, harden their hearts. But it is the Holy Spirit, the grace of God poured out on us, that enables us to understand this amazing, amazing truth. God was not required to make his plan known, but he chose to do so, and he chose to do so to us. We know truth, and we know good, and we know right, not because we bought the latest self-help book from Barnes & Noble, but because God has revealed that to us in his word. Do you want to know God's plans? Then you need to get to know God. Do you want to know God? Then you better get in his word. I wish I could come up with something more profound than that. But it's just basically that simple. If you want to know his plans, you have to know the planner. And if you want to know the planner, you better open your Bible. Because that's where God reveals this mystery. And the mystery that he is revealing to us that we're going to be focusing the rest of our time on this morning has always, always, always had as its focus Messiah. Christ. He has always been the focus of God's plan, which brings us to the third point. Christ is the consummation of God's plan. I could not come up with another word. Something all-encompassing, everything wrapped up, everything fulfilled, everything pointing to. Christ is the consummation of God's plan. Verse 10b, what is the plan? To unite all things in him, that is in Christ, all things, things in heaven and things on earth. To unite means based on, some of you have different versions. Your version may not say unite. It may say sum up. Or bring together. Or unify all things. Here's the picture, guys. The picture is this. The cosmos, the universe, is like God's household. Okay? And Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, has come to be the steward or the manager of that household. Because through sin and through disorder and disintegration have come into the world. Disharmony, disarray, all due to the fall. But what Christ will do is he will reintegrate a disintegrated cosmos. He will renew and reunify a broken universe. He will bring everything under submission to his will for his glory. The study note on this passage from the R.C. Sproul's Reformation Study Bible says this: the household of the cosmos has become fragmented and in disarray because the household managers, us, allowed this to occur. But Christ is the faithful household manager who has come to put all things back together. Do you see why I say that God's plan is bigger than you and me? He's not just fixing us. He's fixing everything in Christ. All things will be restored. The fallen creation will be restored. Listen to this from Romans 8. This is verses 18 through 23. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have as the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You hear that? It's like God is picturing through Christ creation in its broken, fallen state groaning to be put back the way it was before sin. God's plan is it's going to be even better. Even better. So, fallen creation will be restored. God's chosen people will be restored, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so that's sort of the heaven or the earthly aspect of it, right? Creation and fallen sinners. Part of what's on earth is going to be united in Christ. What does he mean about what's in heaven? Well, the thing that I see broken in the heavens is, of course, the rebellious angels. Right? Satan and his horde. Well, listen to what John says in Revelation 12. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." It's all going to be fixed. The brokenness of creation, the brokenness of creatures, the brokenness in the heavenlies of the rebellious angels, all of it. United, reintegrated, restored, summed up in Christ. Are you hearing that? No more floods, no more fires, no more earthquakes, no more sin, no more hatred, no more racism. It's all going to be broken. No more rebellion. Everyone submitting to the lordship of Christ. Everyone. Every 1.
Raise the roof.
Jeff Thomas is a pastor in London, England. And he's got an amazing section out of a sermon he preached on this passage, and it was so good, I'm quoting all of it. So just follow with me. I'll try to read it with meaning so it doesn't sound boring. But listen to what Jeff Thomas says. Paul is speaking here of the climax of world history, when God's saving purposes will have been completed. Now listen to this. I love this. There will come a moment when everything the church has to do will have been done. There will come a moment when everything the church is called to do will have been done. The last convert or the last sermon will have been preached. The last convert to be baptized will have been baptized. The last person of that vast company of people that God loved from all eternity, whom he has given to his son to save and keep, will actually have been born again. All the earth, Jews and Gentiles, will have heard of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, the last trumpet will sound, and Christ will return from heaven with all his holy angels. He'll raise the dead. He'll transform their mortal bodies into glorious bodies of immortality. And they will be welcomed into heaven while all the rest will be cast into hell. The eternal state will begin. All things in heaven and on earth will be brought together under one head, Jesus Christ. Everything is going to be summed up, he says, in Christ. The whole created order in all its fragmented and alienated elements. There is the heaven and everything there, the place of angelic rebellion and judgment. And there's also the earth, where Jews are alienated from Gentiles and both are estranged from God. But both in heaven and earth, all things are going to be brought together in Christ. This is the conclusion to the present state of the world. The main point of the universe is Jesus Christ. In the midst of our self-centered, inward-focused, all-about-me life, we miss the point that the main point of the universe is Jesus. And everything will be summed up in him. And what a pleasure that should be for us. Application, conclusion, 2 points. 2 points. First point, when we consider God's rule, when we consider God's sovereign providence, we have two responses. We can either respond with complaint or we can respond with comfort. There are many who resist this idea of the comprehensive sovereignty of God. And in no way in the time of this sermon do I want to dismiss concerns over human freedom or over the idea that you take this idea too far and it becomes a fatalistic universe. But that's not the way God is revealed in Scripture. He is intimately involved with his creatures and with his creation. Our choices do matter. And God is not the author of evil, but we need to let Scripture speak about God. And if there are things that we have to hold in tension, then we hold them in tension. We have responsibility for our choices. God is sovereign even over them. How does that work? Ask him. I don't know. But I trust him because the Bible says both. And I am personally, when I look at evil happening in the world, whether it be natural evil or human evil, I don't find comfort anywhere in evil. But this I do find. I'm more comforted knowing evil is under the reign of God than outside of his control. I am much more comfortable knowing that God has that under his sovereign hand and that he'll accomplish purposes you and I may not understand. But if this were a world in which evil could happen outside of God's control, I would be a very fearful person. And so I'm grateful for that. And it's a grace, I think, to us guys, that no matter what's happening in your life right now, and let me say this again, I want you to think about it. I'm going to pause, okay? And I want you to think about the difficult things that are happening in your life right now, because this is a small congregation, but there's no way I can know everything that's happening to you. So I want you to apply this to you right now. No matter what is happening in your life right now think about the stuff that's happening, the difficult, the hard, the stuff that makes you cry or worry. No matter what is happening in your life right now, you got it? You got it? The grand purpose in God's eyes is to put everything under Christ. Makes you look at your suffering a little different, doesn't it? No matter what's happening in your life right now that you don't understand, God has a plan and a purpose that will not be thwarted, and the end result is everything will be under Christ. Nothing opposing us will not eventually bow the knee to Jesus. Willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So that's point one. I think when we take a look for application, I think when we take a look at the difficulties in life and we consider God's sovereignty and His control and His plan, we should, as Christians, find great comfort in that. Okay? Second point, Christ's church, Christ's people must always be united under His lordship. Remember that one of the main purposes of the church is to be a kingdom outpost, a snapshot of just in an imperfect way what the future holds for creation. And if all things are going to be united in Christ, then we must be united. Because we are kingdom ambassadors, and that's what Paul calls us, right? We are ambassadors of Christ, okay? Because we are kingdom ambassadors, we need to live this out. And I think there are two ways that I can think of primarily that we can live this truth out, that we need to be united under Christ's lordship. One is by actively working for the reconciliation of all things. We, of all people, must actively work for reconciliation. In what areas? Relationships. How many times have you heard me say that horrible thing I repeat over and over and over again? There is no room for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. Do you see why? If everything's united under Christ and we are Christ's kingdom outpost, how can we have unresolved conflict? We're supposed to be united. We cannot allow race to divide us. We cannot allow economics to divide us. We cannot allow political viewpoints to divide us. Everything that the world would bring to divide us, we must oppose and instead work toward uniting and reconciling under Christ. That includes culture, which tends to divide. None of that in the body of Christ. But because we are kingdom ambassadors, we also need to live this out by actively submitting our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. No false compartmentalization. You know what I mean by to compartmentalize? You have a little Jesus. A little Jesus here, a little religion, a little Christianity, a little God. We have Him on Sunday. And if we're really religious, maybe we have Him on the day of Bible study. Okay, because, you know, then we've done it. But the rest of life, that's ours. We give Jesus His time. He gets an hour and a half on Sunday morning. That's enough. No, to submit to the lordship of Christ means that there's no division between the sacred and the secular. We don't have the time in the church and then the time that we're in the world. No, I think we've had a major problem as the church. I'm not talking about as the church at Merritt Community Church. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. I think the major problem is this. We were supposed to be the church sent into the world. Instead, we've allowed the world to infiltrate the church. Enough. Enough. I want the world to come and see the church, but when they come here, you know what I want them to say? They're different. There's something different there. Even weird. That's okay. Because if they were coming to look for the world, they wouldn't have to come here to find comfort. World's already failed them. Why do we want to give them more world? Let's give them some Jesus. Let's give them the hope of the gospel. See, every aspect of our lives is supposed to be submitted to Him. Our thoughts, our values, our priorities. Every single aspect. Abraham Kuyper, a great Reformed theologian who was also the Prime Minister of the Netherlands in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was known to have said this: there is not a square inch over all creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, "This is mine." He doesn't say, "I'll take this, you can have the rest." It's all His, because Jesus is Lord. And if there's any place where that should be manifested, if there's any place where that should be lived out, it's right here in the body of Christ. There's a pastor up in Flagstaff whose name is Steve Cole. He's been at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship for probably 30 to 40 years. And he preached a sermon on this passage, and he had an illustration. And I'm going to change but use his illustration. Changing it, but I'm still giving him credit, so there's no plagiarism. Okay? And let me make it personal. Let's assume that all of y'all have been gone for a couple of weeks. Okay? And I recorded last night's Sunday night football game between the Cowboys and the Giants. Okay? And none of y'all know what happened in the game. But I tell you, come on over and watch the game with me. However, I'm going to give you odds of 100 to 1. I'm going to wager, and I'll take the Cowboys. Okay? Now, you know what? You would be fools to take that bet. Why? I know the outcome. I know the outcome. Right? Why would you bet on something you don't know, but I know? Can I tell you another outcome that we know? Christ rules. All things will be summed up in Jesus. Why do you want to wager against that? Why do you want to live hoping that that might not be the case, that you can still be controller, sovereign over your life? Why do you want to hope or hedge your bets that the gospel might not be the only way to reconciliation with God? It's silly. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. God knows the beginning from the end. And God, in His grace, has revealed it to us. So do something with that knowledge. Put your trust in the only one who deserves that trust. In God and in His Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You that You can make known to us, have chosen to make known to us the amazing truth of Your redeeming purposes in Jesus. Not only to redeem us personally, to be a gift that You give to Your Son as His own people who will worship Him forever, but that all creation will be summed up, brought under the control, the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Start that work in us now, Lord God. For anyone here who has refused to submit their lives to Jesus, by Your Spirit, break their will. And break the heart through the hardness of their heart. And draw them. Where each of us, Lord, are not willing to submit to You, make us willing by changing our hearts and our desires. And may it be done for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.